the name Alexander Fleming might sound familiar to at least a handful of you guys. He was a biologist and pharmacologist known for discovering the world's first antibiotic substance in 1928, which we know as penicillin. This discovery has forever altered the way we treat bacterial infections and has resulted in saving countless lives. Or maybe the name Louis Pasteur rings a bell. He was a French biologist and chemist who lived in the 1800s. His work was foundational to the way we understand germs today. He made numerous breakthroughs that would help doctors successfully prevent and treat many diseases. In fact, you're reminded of his name every time you visit the grocery store and buy a gallon of milk or some orange juice, pasteurized milk and pasteurized juice. This guy invented the process of pasteurization. And so you could thank Louis Pasteur for his work in saving thousands of lives and allowing you to drink milk that doesn't spoil too quickly. Even though these guys lived many decades ago, we still remember their names. They're still in our society because they had such a tremendous impact on modern medicine and have helped an enormous number of people by their discoveries. Well, as much as we might remember the accomplishments of Fleming or Pasteur, there's an even greater accomplishment that we want to remember tonight. There's a name we want to remember for his tremendous work in saving an untold number of lives. And this person didn't just invent a vaccine for smallpox or rabies, or didn't just invent medicines that will keep you ticking for another 20 or 30 years. This person has actually conquered death. His name is Jesus Christ, and we will remember his name forever. This person will be remembered. In fact, God has given us this wonderful ceremony, the Lord's Supper, to ensure the church doesn't ever forget what he did. Tonight, we want to remember our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, the destroyer of death. Credit to Charles Spurgeon for that wonderful title, the destroyer of death. I couldn't help but borrow from beloved Charles. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I just want us to primarily meditate on one verse tonight. Having almost finished preaching through this entire book at a pretty rapid pace, it's my desire to sometimes return to this book so we could examine some verses in greater detail, so we could kind of be like Mary, who takes the truth and ponders it in her heart and wonders at what amazing things God is doing. So let's actually start here in 1 Corinthians 15 and start reading in verse 20. There, verse 20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Tonight, I just want us to think about and meditate on that last verse, verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. By meditating on this verse, I want us to remember Christ, the destroyer of death. Notice how Paul refers to death here. He refers to it as an enemy. And so let's take a moment, first of all, to grasp what a terrible enemy death is. Because I believe that when you understand just how hostile death is towards you, then you come to appreciate the work of Christ all the more. So first of all, worship Christ by understanding the great hostility of death that he has saved you from. Generally speaking, what are enemies? What are enemies? Enemies are things that work against your interests. For example, if you're in a war, the enemy is someone on the opposing side who wants to kill you. Or you might think of a person at your workplace, and you think of them as an enemy because they're continually rude towards you. They make your day miserable every day of the week. An enemy is something that is hostile towards you, that opposes your well-being. Well, here we see that death is an enemy. And I don't think anybody here would disagree with those words. Death is an enemy, a terrible enemy. And death can hurt you far worse than any enemy, any human enemy could. Now, notice this interesting thing, what Paul says here. I know we typically think of death as our enemy because we're the ones who have to die. We're the ones who are subject to death. But in this passage, Paul seems to indicate that death is also Christ's enemy. In verse 24, look at verse 24. Paul talks about how Christ is abolishing all rule and all authority and power, all these spiritual forces that stand in opposition to God's sovereign reign. In other words, these are God's enemies that Christ is fighting against. And then in verse 25, Paul speaks of Christ putting all enemies underneath his feet. Christ is treating all these things, including death, like his enemies, because he's putting them under his conquering foot. And so based on the context, it seems like death isn't just our enemy, even though we typically think of death that way, but Christ also regards death as his enemy. Now that's really interesting, because how can death be God's enemy? It's not like death could ever threaten God. God can't die. He's absolutely holy in his nature, and therefore he cannot sin, and therefore he cannot ever be subject to death. And furthermore, death is actually God's own punishment for rebellion. Death is the result of God's own repudiation of sin. So why would God treat death as his enemy? Well, for one thing, I think Christ regards death as his enemy because, and this is something he wants to abolish, because it stands against his purposes. When the Lord created Adam, he was not created to die. Death was not part of his original nature. Man was actually created to experience life and communion with God. It wasn't until Adam disobeyed that death entered the picture. And God's word was fulfilled that he told Adam, right? When you do this, you will surely die. But of course, this means that death works against God's original intended purpose for mankind. Man was created to commune with God, to worship God. But death stands in the way of that purpose. In fact, the Bible tells us that God doesn't want men to die. Ezekiel tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. He doesn't wish for any to perish, Peter tells us. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Behold the heart of your God. I mean, it's amazing. We should find it amazing that we could say these things about God. A lot of people in the world today are shocked when they think that God would punish sinners. Rather, we should be more shocked that God would forgive sinners. That he doesn't wish that any would perish. Be amazed that God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to taste of his goodness. He wants you to experience the riches of his fullness in Christ. Let's say that you have a son. You desire to be with your son, of course. You desire to enjoy many years with your son, build many memories with him. But let's say that your child passes away at a young age. Certainly, as a parent, you would have to say that death is your enemy. Death took my beloved son away from me. I was looking forward to spending many years with my son, but death has prevented me from having my child, from being able to commune with him for many years, to bless him for many years to come. I think that sort of illustrates why Christ regards death as his enemy. He doesn't want any to perish. I mean, think of how Christ prayed for his people in John 17. There we see in John 17 that it's his desire to be with you. It's his desire to be one with you, that you experience the love of God. Death prevents you from being with God. Death prevents you from fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. And so I think for this reason, he regards death as his enemy. And I think secondly, we could say that Christ regards death as his enemy because it's a symptom of a creation that is still plagued by sin. You see, death exists because of sin. Death entered the world through sin. The wages of sin is death. Death was not part of the original creation. Therefore, the fact that death exists by implication means that there is still resistance to God in this world. That there is still sin that needs to be dealt with. There are still consequences that must be meted out. And so death is God's enemy. But of course, while the context shows Christ treating death as his enemy, we would all agree also that death is our enemy as well. Later on in this chapter, when Paul talks about the sting of death, we are the ones who feel that sting. We are the ones subject to death because of our sin. We are the sinners. We are the ones who must die. And so certainly death is also our enemy. And think of what a terrible enemy death is when you don't have Christ. I mean, for one thing, death is an enemy because it means the end. No one likes endings. Of course, you're glad when bad things come to an end, right? You're glad when a sickness comes to an end or a boring movie comes to an end. But death means that even all the good things you enjoy must come to an end. No more trips to In-N-Out Burger. No more trips to Starbucks. No more sunsets or walks on the beach. The eyes must close in death. All the years you spent trying to buy that car. All the years you spent trying to save up for that house. And now you're finally in that house. You have to leave it all behind. All the years you worked hard to establish that business. You have to pass it on to another. Someone who just might run that business into the ground. Your career must end. Your ministry must end. Your enjoyments must end. That's not something we look forward to. Another reason why death is such a terrible enemy is because it means separation. Death means that families can't stay together forever. It means that a wife must become a widow. It means that a child must become an orphan. It means that a child must lose his parent in the time that he needs that parent the most. It means a parent must lose his beloved child. A person must lose their best friend. Countries must lose their most precious leaders. Even churches must lose their beloved pastors. Death is no friend. It is an enemy indeed. Sadly, we could keep going. Death is a bitter enemy because it's so final and certain. We don't like things we can't escape. And that's exactly one thing that makes death such a terrible foe, because no one can escape death. It has been appointed for you to die. And that's not an appointment you could miss, no matter how unreliable you are. Some people can avoid going to jury duty. Some people can avoid paying taxes. But no matter how much you try, you have to face death. There's nothing you can do about it. And once you die, it is irreversible. You cannot say, I still need more time. You can't make an argument for this. You can't say, there's some people I need to talk to. I still have some unfinished business in this world. Send me back. Once you die, that's the point of no return. There's no returning to this life as you know it now. And then, of course, death is such a great enemy because after death comes judgment. There's no more seeking after God, no more trying to find forgiveness, no more doing of good works. Feel the weight of this, my friends. Death means that you have to stand before your judge. Death means that every single one of your works will be brought to account. Every time you doubted God, put other things before him, had an immoral thought, said unloving things, every single thing will be remembered. Death is like seeing the due date on that mortgage bill. You receive that bill. The payment has come due. You must pay now. The debt must be paid now. That's what death means. So many more things could be said about why death is such a bitter experience. We haven't even talked about the pain of death, the sorrow of death. But by now, I'm sure you would all agree, death is a terrible enemy. We'd have to agree with Paul here, right? That's why we don't like thinking about death too long. It's not comfortable to think about death. It's not comfortable to talk about death. But the Bible brings it up because it is good to think about the end of your days. The Bible tells us it is wisdom to number your days, to ponder the reality of death. If you don't have Christ, in fact, these truths should motivate you to find forgiveness in Christ now. To run to him and find forgiveness immediately while you still have time. And if you're a believer, these truths should cause you to worship Christ for what he has accomplished. He has saved you from such a terrible enemy. And that's what we want to talk about next. Rejoice in Christ, secondly, knowing that death will be completely abolished. Once again, look at the words of verse 26. Look what he's accomplished. Death may be an enemy, but Christ has worked so that death will be abolished. Death will torment people no more. While you may be powerless to defeat this enemy, here you find your hope. The verb here is passive, which reminds us that while you cannot defeat this enemy, Christ steps in with his great mercy, and he destroys death for you. So in what way has Christ defeated death? Well, his work doesn't actually stop you from physically dying, although some people will experience an interesting scenario where they don't ever have to experience a physical death. But primarily, Christ has defeated death by completely altering the significance of death for all those who are covered by his blood and promising to raise you from the dead. We talked about death, meaning that all good things must come to an end. Well, when you die in Christ, when you die covered in his blood, death is no longer an end, but it becomes a great beginning. You enter into this unending experience of true goodness. You are ushered into a perfect world, a world without suffering, a world of perfect unity. Can you imagine that? Just everyone around you being in perfect love, in perfect unity with one another. Seems impossible in the world we live in today. You're not going to miss the sights of this place. You're not going to miss all your trips and vacations and all the beautiful sights you get to see. The scenes of heaven. Heaven is so beautiful that it's going to make Yosemite and the Grand Canyon seem like downtown Vallejo in comparison. And death cannot stop you from experiencing that paradise. Because you're in Christ, God will raise you from the dead. He promises to give you a new body which is imperishable. It's hard to even think about and imagine, actually. This body is all we know. Decay is all we know. It's just normal for us that people age, that your body gets wrinkly, that you lose your strength, that one day you're going to be put in a grave. That's what we all expect. That's what we all know is going to happen. But God will one day give you this new body, and you're going to experience a completely different reality. In this new body, it's tomorrow, you're not going to feel weaker. In this new body tomorrow, you won't be surprised by some unexpected diagnosis from the doctor. Tomorrow, you won't have to fear if this is my last day to live. He gives you a resurrection body which can never die. No more dying for the people of God. Death is conquered. We talked about death being bitter because of the judgment that awaits you. You will stand before God one day, and he will remember everything you've done. This is really what makes death sting so much. Because of your sin, you would be sent off to a place of eternal darkness and constant sorrow without any relief. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being sad forever? But Christ has defeated death so that you no longer have to fear that day when you stand before your judge. Because of his work on the cross, the judge is your savior. The judge is your friend. The judge is on your side. You have an advocate who will plead your case in heaven, and he's going to win that case. He never loses. Every sin has been dealt with. You have nothing to fear. Of course, in death, you're still going to experience separation from the things of this world. But Christ transforms death so that you gain infinitely more than death could ever take away from you. Rather than death making you poor, you become richer than you could imagine, all because of Christ. And by the way, notice how Paul refers to death here as the last enemy. The last enemy. What a sweet thought that is. There is coming a day when you will have no more enemies. The last enemy will be extinguished. No more sinners to stumble you. No more people to ridicule your faith or persecute you or harm you. No more poverty. No more needs that would tempt you to fear and discontentment. In this life, it sometimes feels like we just go from trial to trial, from temptation to temptation, and it just feels like it's unstopping, unending. But there's coming a day when you will not experience another tribulation. There is coming a day when you will bear your last temptation and sin your last sin. Can you imagine that? Every enemy will be gone. Christ will conquer them all. No more enemies for the people of God. So my friends, rejoice in Christ, knowing that death will be completely destroyed. And tonight, especially tonight, we want to remember not only the great victory Christ has earned for us by defeating all our enemies, but we must remember how he did it. We must remember what is symbolized by the bread and the juice that we drink tonight. And so lastly, let us remember Christ, knowing what he did in order to destroy death. So what did Christ do that he could abolish death? The answer isn't seen here in verse 26. We must remember how Paul began the chapter. Back in verse 3, you'll see there that he reminded the church of the precious gospel message. Christ died for your sins. He was buried. And he was raised. So how does the Savior destroy death? The Savior destroys death by dying himself and then rising from the dead. That's how he abolishes death. Now, on the surface, that sounds weird, right? How could someone defeat death by death, by dying? That would almost be like someone trying to destroy cancer by getting cancer themselves. How would that work? That seems strange. But think about it this way. What if some evil person had a vial of some terrible plague, and it was their plan to destroy an entire city? And so they wanted to inject this plague into the water stream to infect and kill an entire city. And then some hero comes along and finds out about this evil person's plan. And in order to make sure that there's none of this plague left, in order to make sure that there's none of the plague left for his countrymen, he takes that vial of plague and he injects it entirely into himself, every single last drop, so that there's not even a drop left for anybody else. He takes all the plague that was meant for the city. I think that kind of illustrates what Jesus did. As I mentioned earlier, death is the result of sin. Sin is the underlying problem. The reason why you must die. And so what Jesus does is that he takes on your sins and he bears them in his body. He takes them all. He suffers as if he is the sinner. He suffers the death that you deserve. And so he slays death by paying for the sins that make you worthy of death. This is a debt that you just could not pay on your own. Not by good works, not by donations, not by tears, not by enough words of repentance. You cannot offer God enough to satisfy his justice and to make his wrath turn away from you. But Christ can do it. Christ can pay infinite debts. Forget the American Express black card. Christ pulls out his American Express scarlet card and he throws it on the table and he says, "I got you covered. My blood can pay it all." And so Christ abolishes death by dying. He deserves eternal worship for this, my friends. This death did not belong to him. This was your death to die. And yet the Prince of Life willingly takes your place. And of course, Christ doesn't just abolish death by dying, but also by rising from the grave. You see, death would not be conquered if death could hold you in the tomb. death would still be victorious, because physical death is even one of the consequences of your sin. And so Christ abolishes death by bursting forth from the tomb. His resurrection became the first fruits of more resurrections to come. As a result, you will be raised from the dead, never to die again. And so by his death and resurrection, Christ has put death under his foot. The sting of death is gone. Remember what Christ has done. And worship him, my friends. Now, before I bring this sermon to an end, let me leave you with a few concluding thoughts. After we take the Lord's Supper, we are going to spend some time in prayer. Because we're in our missions emphasis, we wanted to spend some time praying about the work of missions. I want to encourage you to let this verse motivate your prayers. You might say, what does this verse have to do with prayer? Well, for one thing, as you pray, think about this. Do you love this one who destroyed death for you? Do you love this one who has paid the penalty, the entire penalty of your sins? If you're a Christian, I'm sure you do. Well, if that's the case, if you love this one so much, then pray with all eagerness. Pray with all burden and desire. Since you love Christ, the destroyer of death, yearn for Christ's fame to spread throughout the entire world. Yearn for it, my beloved brothers. Pray with all zeal and passion for his glory. Missions is an expression of love for his name. You should want to pray. You should desire to pour out your heart and ask the Lord, ask the Father to glorify the Son, this one who paid everything so that you might live. He gave everything for you. Are you going to devote even 15 minutes of prayer? Is that enough that he deserves? To ask that he be glorified? That fact that he came into this world, he lived his whole life, a perfect life, and he shares everything that he's done with you. Can we not pray a little bit for his name? Do we have a love for his glory? Do we have a love for his fame that would spread that he's worthy? Do we believe he's worthy? And then let these truths, I would encourage you, allow these truths to help you to pray with great faith and confidence. Don't pray as if the Great Commission were just a dream. Don't pray as if some situations are just too impossible. Remember this. You pray in Jesus' name. Your prayers rise up to the Father in the name of this one who has abolished death. You pray in the name of the one who is risen from the dead. You pray in the name of the one who is infinitely worthy, who is the resurrection and the life, who has the power to set the captives free from eternal bonds of sin. Do you think if you pray in his name that the Father won't hear your prayers to advance his Son's glory? Don't you think that if you pray in his name, he has the power to revive an entire nation, to maybe even use us here in Vallejo? Don't you think that if you pray in his name, that he has the passion, the personal passion to accomplish this, that our Father has the desire to exalt his own Son in the world? Pray with confidence, my friends. You pray in the name of Jesus, the one who has destroyed death. Now, let's rejoice as we take the Lord's Supper, remembering what he has accomplished this evening. Your Savior has brought about the death of death, the destruction of the grave, and he shared this tremendous victory with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder of what our Savior has done. Help us to remember you with sincere hearts full of love, to worship you this evening. You are glorious. You are worthy. We love you. Amen.